our sympathetic high priest. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Look at verse 16. I'll just read two portions of this book of Hebrews. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of Hebrews is a logical and progressive treatise on the person of Christ as our great high priest and the superiority of his sacrifice, because there are those in the Hebrew community that were undergoing through great persecution, and many of them were tempted to go back under various aspects of the law. He shows them that Christ is superior high priest and Aaron. He's a superior sacrifice to all the sacrifices under the Old Testament. But interwoven throughout that logical and progressive treaty is the fact that there are those who turn away and the danger of turning away from the Lord. It all begins in chapter 2 by a gradual drifting away. It's shown in chapter 3, as Pastor Sean showed us this morning, those who do depart still have an evil heart of unbelief. Chapter 6, it shows us that once the person who has received the knowledge of the truth departs from Christ in that sense, they can never again be renewed to repentance. And in chapter 10, it shows the awful consequence of apostasy. If we sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And he ended up by saying it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But tonight I want to focus in the fact that he's our great high priest. On earth, Christ died for us. In heaven, he intercedes for us. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. But his office as high priest is more than that, because he was willing to humble himself and become a man, thus subjecting himself to all the limitations and temptations of man. He's able to show genuine, heartfelt sympathy with us in our struggles. Even though he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, he is never aloof and detached. Amen. When we stumble and fall, when we suffer physical pain or the emotional pain of betrayal, he is greatly affected by it. He understands, because in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because he understands temptation from first-hand experience, he's able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, the truth that Christ is our sympathetic high priest is not just abstract theological concept, but there are many practical ramifications that flow out of it. And this evening, in preparing to come before the table of the Lord, I want to consider this glorious truth that no one understands like Jesus. As our sympathetic high priest, he's able to identify us with us in our struggles, and in doing so, come to our aid as we become to the throne of grace, where we find mercy and grace in our time of need. Now, the outline shows you how I want to proceed tonight. I want to, first of all, consider the theological basis essential to the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest, the various concepts that magnify the fact, and some practical benefits derived from the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. First of all, the theological basis essential to the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. As we said, the dominant theme of the book of Hebrews is the perfect person and work of Christ, especially as it relates to his office as high priest of his church. But before opening this theme, the writer lays down a solid biblical basis. The first two chapters of this glorious epistle, the writer sets forth the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in a very convincing and compelling way. Look first of all at the deity of Christ. Chapter 1 is one of the most comprehensive presentations of the deity of Christ found anywhere in Holy Scriptures. He's not just a great man or a great prophet among other great prophets, but he is the Son of God. Now, as you look at chapter 1, the writer takes all these quotes from the Old Testament and ascribes them to God the Father speaking about his own Son. He says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' He's showing that Christ is superior to the angels. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But notice verse 8. But to the Son, he says, God the Father says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.' So he's God, a very God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Then he says that he's Lord, creator, and sustainer of heaven and earth. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." God the Father calls him his Son, calls him God, calls him Lord, creator, and sustainer of the universe. Now, as you come to chapter 2, you have the humanity of Christ. It's a very comprehensive apologetic on the humanity of Christ, the eternal Son of God, God of very God, Lord of heaven and earth, became man. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. "For he has not put the world to come to which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testifies in a certain place saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So the first thing he says, He became man to die in the place of sinners in order to bring them to heaven. Look at the second half of verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." We're sometimes ashamed to call Christ our Lord, but he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Look at the text saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him." And here I am. One day, the Lord's going to stand before the Father and say, "Here I am and all the children you have given me." Secondly, he became man not only to die in the place of sinners in order to bring them to heaven, but to break the power that Satan had over us. Verse 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The third thing we see is that he became a merciful and faithful high priest, and to offer sacrifice of himself in order to remove God's wrath that hung over us is the text we just read to you. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, lotuses, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted. In order for him to become a merciful and faithful high priest, he had to become man. He had to become human in every sense of the word. It was necessary that he endure the temptations that are common to men so that he's able to come to our aid when we are tempted. It was necessary for him to experience the limitations and the frailties of humanity if he was going to become a sympathetic high priest. Because Christ, in his humanity, endured the same things that we face in life. Therefore, he's able to sympathize with us as no one else can. Because of this, we are freely invited to come to him with confidence, knowing that in doing so, we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. The second thing I want to consider very quickly are the various concepts that magnify that the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. First of all, his sympathy toward believers is genuine. Look at that text in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He's not remote. He's not detached, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the word sympathize means to suffer with another. To be affected in a similar way. William Goge, in his commentary, says it implies that Christ is so affected with our miseries as if he lay under them and felt them as much as we do. Remember what he said to Saul on the road to Damascus when Saul was persecuting the church? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus that you, whom you are persecuting." Zechariah 2:8, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And the word apple means the gate of the eye. We call it the pupil of the eye. We value our eyesight. This is one of the reasons we carefully guard our eyes from foreign objects. It is also very painful if we are poked in the eye. The text tells us that we are the apple, the pupil of God's eye. He values his children as we value our eyesight. When someone touches one of God's children, they are touching that which is highly regarded by God. When anyone injures a believer, it's like sticking a finger in God's face or God's eye. It causes God great pain. When we hurt, our Lord also hurts. Now, God has been pleased in creating us to give us the capacity to feel sympathy and compassion for the sufferings of others. Their sufferings, in some small measure, become our suffering if we really love them. Job said in Job 30, verse 25, "Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor?" And in Psalm 35, verses 13 through 14, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." He says, "I went through agony when I saw what my friends were going through." And this is especially true if we had a similar circumstance. our hearts run out with feelings of great compassion because we know exactly what the person is going through. And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. Now notice that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's why when someone goes through a hard time, I know there's others who have gone through the same thing, I encourage them to get together with them because they know what they're going through, and you can empathize with them as no one else can. When a person is depressed, the death of a child, the death of a spouse, divorce, life-threatening illnesses, rebellious children, some form of betrayal, being abandoned in a time of crisis. But sin keeps us somewhat aloof and detached from the sufferings of others. That's why we can watch the news and people suffering unbelievably all over the world, feel for them for a moment, and then dismiss it from our minds. But the sympathy that Jesus had towards us lasts as long as the struggles and the pain that we are made to endure. He actually feels what we feel. Secondly, the sympathy toward believers is perfect. Sin tends toward imbalance and excess. Sin gets mixed in with God's God-given virtues and pollutes them. Therefore, every Christian grace can easily become its evil counterpart if we are not diligent. Faith is assailed by unbelief. Affection can become idolatry. We love our family, our kids so much, they become our idols. Mercy can become lawlessness. You just put up with people doing wrong. Well, I'm showing mercy. Well, be careful because that could step over into allowing lawlessness. Patience can become negligence. Long suffering can become permissiveness. Generosity can become excess. Sympathy can become inordinate pity. But that's the beauty of Christ. As the God-man, every divine grace remains pure and untouched by sin. He loves without idolatry. He confides without suspicion. He is joyful without frivolity. He is meek but not timid. He is firm but never tyrannical. He is generous without waste. Even his sympathy toward us is perfect and never becomes excessive or inordinate. Thirdly, his sympathy towards believers is sufficient. Our Lord not only faced every temptation, every trial, and every hardship that we will face, but did so in the extreme. Now, many posed a foolish argument that because Christ was God, he could never fall into sin. Therefore, he never knew real temptation. Now, that sounds logical, but it's just another subtle way of denying the testimony of Scripture. Contrary to what we think, the fact that he was God made the temptations that he faced far more severe than anything we will ever face. Let me explain what I mean. God knows there are limits on the things that we can endure. And he never brings more on us than his grace will cause us to endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If this text teaches us anything, it tells us that God places limits on the severity of the difficulties that come into our lives. This implies that there is a level of severity that we would never be able to deal with. But Christ had no limitations because he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He took the full extent of all that Satan could throw on him. There were no limits to what he could endure. Therefore, the temptations and struggles he endured were far more severe than anything we will ever be made to endure. And when we come to him for help, he can truly sympathize with us because he not only experienced those things, but did so in the extreme. Some of us suffer with depression, but he knew depression to the point of death. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He knows everything we know about praying, suffering, and temptation, and a great deal more than we will ever know. Therefore, his sympathy for us will be more than sufficient to help us and to comfort us. Let's look at some practical benefits derived from the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. We are comforted by the fact that our Lord truly understands our struggles. I thank you, Alma, for choosing that hymn because I have that in my notes tonight. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He is waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus when the foes of life assail. You shall never be discouraged. Jesus cares and will not fail. Now, I like this in the last one. No one understands like Jesus when we falter on the way. Though we fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. No one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. So first of all, we are comforted by the fact that our Lord truly understands our struggles. Secondly, we will be much more motivated to seek the Lord in our struggles. That's what we saw in chapter 4, verses 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Endure, continue to persevere, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. In the word aid means to comfort, to console. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Not only means that we can have an audience with him at any time, but it affords us the opportunity to speak freely and openly and plainly. We can talk to the Lord that we could never talk to another person. Jan is my best friend. I can say things to her I couldn't say to another individual. But there's things I wouldn't want to say to her that I can openly say to the Lord, because he knows it anyway. Boldly says to say everything and anything. Now, this must be regulated by reverence for Christ because we are coming to the throne of grace. But within that sanctified fear and reverence for Christ, we are invited to share everything and anything that is on our hearts. We are able to share the deepest and most intimate secrets of our hearts with him. As I said, he knows them anyway. Thirdly, we have a certain hope that is uniquely able to aid us in all our struggles. Hebrews chapter 2:18. For he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. That means to comfort and to console. In his humanity, our Lord went through everything that we were made to face in this life. In other words, we would say today, he's been there. Therefore, he's able to come and comfort us in that particular and peculiar way. In his office as high priest, he not only offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, but as a merciful and faithful high priest, he's there to help us and comfort us in all of our afflictions. If you struggle, as I do, with depression, he's been there. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. If you struggle with fear, remember he's been there. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. When your body is racked with pain, he's been there. Ask him to either remove the pain or for the grace to endure it. When you know God's will, but you're reluctant to do it because of the cost, remember he's been there. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When you're treated unjustly and cruelly, remember he's been there. Who was treated more unjustly and more cruelly than our Lord Jesus Christ? When you're abandoned by those who promise to stick with you through thick or thin, remember he's been there. Then they all forsook him. When Satan won't let you alone but comes in like a flood, the Lord has been there. He knows what it's like. And lastly, we come to know him better and love him more in our struggles. Haven't you found that to be true? As you go through difficult times, and the Lord gives you grace to go through it and helps you through it and establishes you, isn't it true that you get to know him a little better? Every one of us, something that I believe every true believer desires most. As the writer of Proverbs says, he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus Christ, for being our great high priest. Thank you for being willing to endure what you had to endure to become our sympathetic high priest. You had to make propitiation for our sins, to remove God's wrath with your shed blood, because your blood cleanses from all unrighteousness. To be tempted in every way that we are tempted, but in a far greater degree. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being willing to give your own Son. Thank you that he's seated at your right hand and he's interceding for us. He's showing sympathy through us. And may we remember that and hold on to that, we pray. We pray these things that help us as we come to the table of the Lord to remember what it cost you to become our high priest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.